shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
This is Bertrand L. Comperay, and there are a few things I want to talk to you about. And the first of these is, Ruth was an Israelite. It is unfortunate that many preachers, in their ignorance, teach so much false doctrine. One such false doctrine is the statement that Jesus Christ was not of pure Israelite blood. They say that one of his ancestors was Ruth, a Moabitess. From the use of this term, they believe that she was racially and not just geographically a Moabite. In this, they are greatly mistaken. The territory of the Moabites was originally east and northeast of the Dead Sea, extending from the river Arnon on the south to the river Jabbok on the north, and from the Dead Sea and Jordan River on the west, across the plains and foothills into the mountains to the east. From the name of the people who lived there, it was called Moab, and it kept that name for many centuries after all the Moabites were gone from it. When the Israelites entered the Promised Land, after their 40 years wandering in the Exodus, the land of Moab was the first territory they conquered. God had commanded them to totally exterminate the former occupants of the lands they were to settle, and in Moab they did so. At that time, about the year 1450 B.C., Sihon, king of the Amorites, had conquered and occupied the kingdom of Moab, and was its ruler when the Israelites came in. In Numbers 21, verses 25 and 29, we read, "For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Woe unto thee, Moab! Thou art undone, O people of Chemosh! He hath given his sons that escaped, and his daughters, into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites." The Israelites conquered the land of Moab, killing all the people they found therein. We read in Deuteronomy 2, verses 32 to 34, "Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And Yahweh our God delivered him before us. We smote him and his sons and all his people. And we took all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain." From here, the Israelites advanced northward into the land of Arnon. Numbers 21, verses 30 to 35 describes it. "And they turned and went up by way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. And Yahweh said unto Moses, Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people and his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him and his sons and all his people, until there was none left alive, and they possessed his land." This entire area, east of the river Jordan, was settled by the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh, after all the original inhabitants, Moabites and Ammonites, had been either killed or driven out. In Deuteronomy 3, verses 12 to 16, Moses tells us, "And this land, which we possessed at that time, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, I gave unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites. And the rest of Gilead, and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, I gave unto the half-tribe of Manasseh. And unto the Reubenites and unto the Gadites, I gave from Gilead, even unto the river Arnon, half the valley, and the border, even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon." All of this was accomplished about the year 1450 B.C. From that time on, this was purely Israelite territory, even more so than the land west of the River Jordan, because in the old lands of Moab and Ammon, none were left alive. Today, Anglo-Saxon Americans who live in California are called Californians, but bearing this name and living in a former Mexican territory does not make them Mexicans. Likewise, pure Israelites living in the old land of Moab were often called Moabites, just as those who lived in Galilee were called Galileans. 300 years later, about the year 1143 BC, we find evidence that the Israelite occupation of the lands of Moab and Ammon was still unbroken. In Judges 11, verses 12 to 26, which says, "And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore, restore again those lands peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, When Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together, and pitched in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And Yahweh, God of Israel, delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. When Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? So the Israelites had held unbroken possession of the land of Moab and Ammon all that time. Right in the middle of this period, about the year 1322 B.C., or 130 years after the Israelites of the tribes of Reuben and Gad had occupied the land of Moab, Elimelech, a man of Judah, with his wife Naomi and his two sons, was driven by famine out of Judah. And Ruth 1, verse 1, says that he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now note the accuracy of that expression. It does not say among the people of Moab, but in the country of Moab, which was then occupied by Israelites exclusively. His sons married women of that country, one of them being Ruth, who became an ancestor of David, and through David an ancestor of Jesus Christ. But she could not have been of any race or nation but Israel, for no others lived there. Indeed, it could not have been otherwise. From the beginning, God very strongly condemned the Moabites and the Ammonites. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, he commanded, An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever. In the 10th generation, there could be less than one part in 1,000 of Moabite blood. Yet forever, a person with even one part in 1,000 of Moabite blood could not enter into the congregation. In Zephaniah 2, verse 9, we read, Therefore as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. The whole 48th chapter of Jeremiah is a terrible condemnation of the people of Moab. In prophesying the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, Isaiah tells us in chapter 25, verse 10, "For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill." Certainly, God would not take from a people whom he condemns like Sodom one to be an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So never let anyone tell you that Jesus Christ was only a mongrel with the blood of other races flowing in his veins. God was so insistent that even the least peasant among his people Israel must keep the race line pure, under penalty of being cut off from his people for violation of this law. And Jesus Christ said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's Matthew 5, verse 17. We have the clearest proof that both as God the Father and as God the Son, he was consistently true to his own commandments. Ruth was by blood a pure Israelite from the land of Moab, but not from the race of Moab. You are all familiar with the famous saying that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. This is true. A little knowledge is never enough. It never gets beyond half-truths, which mislead one into false beliefs. This is more consistently true in the field of religion than in all other fields. I am frequently challenged on some point by someone who has just this little half-truth knowledge and thinks that he has found a fallacy in the Bible's great truth that God's people Israel are known today as the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic peoples, and that they are and always have been under God's command to keep their race pure. One instance of this is the challenge frequently made, "Well, why shouldn't whites marry Negroes? Moses married an Ethiopian woman." They base this idea upon the way Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 reads in their King James Version Bible, "And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." In the Hebrew of Numbers 12, verse 1, it does not say Ethiopian. It says Cushi, that is a Cushite, which can be either a descendant of Cush or a resident of the land of Cush. You remember that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 10, verse 6 tells us that the sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Phut and Canaan. Now Noah and his wife were both white. Their children were naturally of the same race. One of Ham's sons was Mitzrayim, which means Egyptian. And we know from all Egyptian art, including their marvelously fine portrait sculpture, that during all the many centuries of Egypt's greatness, they were a pure white people. In fact, during that time, any Negro found anywhere in Egypt, other than a slave working in chains in the fields, was summarily killed on sight. Ham's other son, Cush, was no doubt also white. Now, what about the land of Cush? There were two different countries named Cush in Bible times. One was Ethiopia, lying south of the Sudan in Africa. But there was another Cush in ancient times. It was in eastern Mesopotamia, or what at other times was part of the Babylonian Empire. These people were certainly not a black race at any time. This Cush flourished greatly around 1500 BC, in other words, in Moses' time, for the Exodus from Egypt occurred in the year 1486 BC. Now, who can we expect to find living in this Cush on and east of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates? From what people there did Moses take his wife? In the first place, note that there is absolutely nothing in the Bible anywhere which says or even hints that Moses was ever in Ethiopia or any place where he could have found a Negro woman to marry. The Bible does tell us where Moses got his wife and who she was. You remember that Moses had killed an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite. In Exodus 2, verses 15 to 21, we read, "Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. and the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them, and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel their father, he said, How is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So we know positively from this that the woman Moses married was the daughter of the priest of Midian. The priest's name, Reuel, means friend of God. It is given in the variant form of Raguel in one or two places, and sometimes he is called Jethro. Jethro is from the Hebrew word Yithro and means His Excellency, a title of respect, not a name. So, who were these Midianites, then, from whom Moses got a wife? In Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us that, after the death of his wife Sarah, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. So Midian was the son of Abraham. But Abraham had been told by God that the great promises to him would be fulfilled through his descendants by his son Isaac, not through any of his other sons. He therefore gave his inheritance only to Isaac. But he loved his other sons, too, and he dealt fairly with them. In Genesis 25, verse 6, it says, But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward, into the east country. Logically, he would want them to move more than just a few miles, as the whole idea was to send them far enough away that they would not be neighbors of Isaac, quarreling with him over the inheritance. The next place of any importance to which they could go was this kingdom of Cush, in the valleys of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, the same country which at other times was part of the important Babylonian Empire. So Midian and his descendants became Cushi, Cushites, a people living in the kingdom of Cush. But remember that by race they were descendants of Abraham, closely related to Isaac and his descendants, the Israelites, although they remained a separate nation and never became part of Israel. It is clear that she was a Midianite whose family lived in Cush in the Tigris-Euphrates valleys. And that is where Moses would logically have found her. Remember that Moses fled for his life because the Pharaoh of Egypt wanted to kill him. He couldn't have gone just to some tiny neighboring kingdom to stay. They wouldn't have dared to give him shelter, but would have turned him over to Pharaoh as soon as the Egyptians learned he was there and made a demand for him. So Moses fled a safe distance, to a land where the people didn't live in fear of the powerful Egyptian empire. In other words, he went to this Cush, among whose people were the Midianites. And we can be certain that Moses never married a negress. Remember that he was brought up in the Pharaoh's palace as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated as an Egyptian of the royal family. The Egyptians considered the negroes to be mere wild animals, to be killed on sight. The son of royalty would not take a wife from the negro Cush in Africa. It was while Moses was guarding the flocks of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, that God appeared to him in the burning bush and commissioned him to go to Egypt and set God's people Israel free. When he returned to his own people and taught them their proud heritage as God's people and that they must keep their race pure, his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam taunted him with his marriage outside the strictly limited group of Israel. It is true that he married a woman who was not an Israelite, but she was not only a white woman, but she was a descendant of Abraham, a close relative of the Israelites. So this matter of Moses' wife cannot be used as a justification for race mixing. Moses did not marry outside his race. He only married outside his nation. God had his own purposes in mind when he made the different races, and each race was made suited to the purpose God had planned for it. To lose that suitability by mixing it with another race is to defy God, and the results of that are always bad. And now I want to talk to you about the sons of God. The highest destiny set before any man is to be recognized as a son of God. Nothing else could equal this. Since it is mentioned in the Bible, the major churches have not been able to entirely overlook it, but neither have they been able to understand it. In some very vague and general way, they have decided that we are eventually to become sons of God by some process which they call adoption. A lot of fuzzy thinking has developed around that unfortunate use of the word adoption, and that word is not in the original language from which our translations are made. It is the translator's unfortunate attempt to express his understanding, or rather his misunderstanding, of what he thought was meant rather than what was said. What the original language refers to is not the adoption of a stranger. It is the coming-of-age ceremony for a lawful son. The Apostle Paul's choice of words has often made his writing hard to understand for those who do not know the things he is talking about. Even the Apostle Peter commented on this in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Some of the modern English translations make Paul's meaning much clearer than the earlier versions. Moffat, Weymouth, and the 20th century New Testament, for example, have a more correct rendering on this point. Galatians 3, verses 23 to 26, and 4, verses 1 to 7, has been the basis for this misunderstanding about the so-called adoption. In Moffat's Modern English translation, it reads thus, "Before this faith came, we were confined by the law and kept under custody, in prospect of the faith that was to be revealed. The law thus held us as wards in discipline until such time as Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But faith has come, and we are wards no longer. You are all sons of God by your faith in Christ Jesus. What I mean is this, as long as an heir is under age, there is no difference between him and a servant, though he is lord of all the property. He is under guardians and trustees until the time fixed by his father. So with us, when we were under age, we lived under the thraldom of the elemental spirits of the world. But when the time had fully expired, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to ransom those who were under the law, that we might have our sonship. It is because you are sons that God has sent forth the Spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are servant no longer, but son, and as son, you are heir, all owing to God." The 20th century New Testament translates it, "so that we might receive the privileges of sons." Weymouth translates it, "so that we might receive recognition as sons." Adoption could not possibly be a true translation, as the general context forbids it. A stranger is not lord of all the property already before his adoption, neither is he under guardians and trustees. But one who is a true son and heir by birth is in just this situation while he is still a minor. He cannot yet take possession of what he has inherited until he becomes of age. Note how Paul emphasizes that it is because you are sons that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How did we become sons, and how long have we been sons? Long before Adam. Luke 3, verse 38 tells us that Adam was a son of God. But even before the foundation of the earth, God made us sons. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5, and again the modern English translations are more accurate, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing within the heavenly sphere. He chose us in him before the world was founded to be consecrated and unblemished in his sight, destining us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ." This is confirmed again in the 38th chapter of Job, where God asks of Job, "Where wast thou when I founded the earth, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And in the original Hebrew, God adds in verse 21, "Thou knowest, for then thou hadst been born, and in number thy days are many. These sons of God who were present at the creation of the earth and shouted for joy were not angels. For in Hebrews 1, verse 5, it asks, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be unto me a son." No, it is clear that the angels are not sons of God, but all the sons of God shouted for joy when the earth was made. Again, we have recognition that we are the sons of God in the 82nd Psalm. A little of its meaning is lost in the older translations through their failure to use the Hebrew word Elohim, meaning gods. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohim. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are Elohim, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O Elohim, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. When the Jews accused Jesus Christ of blasphemy, because he said that God was his father, he quoted this psalm, saying, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" The 82nd Psalm rebukes us for not having properly performed our duty to judge the world. Its prophecy that we shall inherit all nations is correct. As members of the body of Christ, with Jesus himself as the head, we shall inherit the nations. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, is spoken to Jesus Christ. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." But Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, is spoken by Jesus Christ to us. It says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So there can be no doubt that in the 82nd Psalm, we are called gods, Elohim, children of the Most High, even while we are still in our mortal bodies. We are sons of God because we are born of him, not strangers who are merely adopted. 1 John 2, verses 29 to 3, verse 2 tells us, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." This is what Jesus Christ was speaking of in a passage which is badly misunderstood because badly mistranslated. It is John 3, verses 1 to 8, which tells of the visit of Nicodemus to Jesus Christ, and it misquotes Jesus as saying that you must be born again, from which fanciful doctrines of the second birth have been taken. But in the original Greek from which this was mistranslated, Jesus never says anything about being born again. It reads thus in the Greek, "Verily, verily I say to thee, if anyone is not born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How is a man able to be born, being old? Is he able to enter into the womb of his mother a second time and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily I say to thee, if anyone is not born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born out of the Spirit is spirit. Do not wonder that I said to you, you must be born from above." It was only Nicodemus who misunderstood and talked of being born again. Jesus Christ never said this, but spoke only of being born from above and born of the Spirit. You're not somebody else's illegitimate child who can only hope to be adopted. You are God's own child by birth out of the Spirit. Our Father, the one true God, will take care of His own children. Jesus Christ Himself calls us His brothers. He is the firstborn Son of God, and we are His younger brothers and sisters. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17 tells His position. I like Smith and Goodspeed's translation of this. He is a likeness of the unseen God, born before any creature, for it was through Him that everything was created in heaven and earth, the seen and the unseen. Angelic thrones, principalities, dominions, and authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He existed before all things, and He sustains and embraces them all. So in Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 12 and 14 to 18, we read that Jesus Christ calls us His brothers. In bringing many sons to glory, it was befitting that He for whom and by whom the universe exists should perfect the prince of their salvation by suffering. So sanctifier and sanctified have all one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the church I will sing of thee. Since the children, then, share flesh and blood, He Himself participated in their nature, so that by dying He might crush him who wields the power of death, that is to say, the devil, and release from thraldom those who lay under a lifelong fear of death. For it is not the angels that He rescues, it is the offspring of Abraham. He had to resemble His brothers in every respect in order to prove a merciful and faithful high priest in things divine to expiate the sins of the people. It is as He suffered by His temptations that He is able to help the tempted. The Bible emphasizes this close relationship. In Ephesians 5, verse 30, it tells us that we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We are the children, the family, or household of God. So in Hebrews 3, verses 5 and 6, we are told, Now the faithfulness of Moses in all the house of God was that of a servant, in faithfully repeating what he was told to say. But Christ's faithfulness was that of a son set over the house of God. And we are that house if we keep up our courage and our triumphant hope to the very end. The word here translated house is the Greek word oikia. And here it does not mean house in the sense of a building, but household or family. So also where Jesus Christ said in John 14, verse 2, In my Father's house are many mansions. This same Greek word is used. The meaning of this passage may well be, In my Father's household are many mansions or temples for His Spirit. We are told that each of us is a temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, it says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Again in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 18, we are told, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, we are assured that all angels are merely spirits in the divine service, commissioned for the benefit of those who are to inherit salvation. We are destined to become more like Jesus Christ. It tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13, that He has given us some men as apostles, some as missionaries, some as pastors and teachers, in order to fit His people for the work of service, for building the body of Christ, until we all attain unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and reach mature manhood and that full measure of development found in Christ. Under Jesus Christ as our head and Lord, we are to become the rulers and judges of the world. indeed, even the judges of angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3 says, "Do you not know that God's people are to be the judges of the world? And if the world is to come before you for judgment, are you unfit to decide the most trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to be the judges of angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters?" Again in Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9, it says, "For the world to come, of which I am speaking, was not put under the control of angels. One writer, as we know, has affirmed, 'What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou carest for him? For a little while thou hast put him lower than the angels, crowning him with glory and honor, putting all things under his feet.'" Now, by putting all things under him, the writer meant to leave nothing outside his control. But as it is, we do not yet see all things controlled by man. What we do see is Jesus, who was put lower than the angels for a little while to suffer death, and who has been crowned with glory and honor. Do you realize what a tremendous future our God and Father has set before us? This is the same thing which Jesus Christ promised us in the book of Revelation, where in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, he says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." In Romans 8, verses 28 to 33, it assures us, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." To be the children of God also brings the responsibility to act like it. No, I don't mean that we meet this responsibility by being effeminate and browbeaten in our manner. I mean that we must do the works of the sons of God. Remember the 82nd Psalm? We are there rebuked for our failure to deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. We have God's promise in Isaiah 54, verse 17, that "no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith Yahweh." God's work was never accomplished by cowards or weaklings. Elijah believed God, and 7,000 faithful, courageous men were all he needed to cleanse his nation. Gideon believed God, and 300 men were all that he needed to rout and slaughter an immense enemy army. If we believe that God is our Father, let's start acting like his children. Now, I want to talk to you about divine healing, God's great promise in Malachi, that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Surely all of you have heard of divine healing of various diseases. Perhaps some of you doubt that it has really occurred. You think that it was just the imaginary healing of an imaginary disease. But I can assure you that I personally know of many cases of very real diseases which were healed far more quickly than the best physicians could accomplish it. Perhaps some of you have hoped for divine healing of your own sicknesses and have not yet received it, and you have wondered, why can't I have it? I shall try both to answer that question and to show you how you can be healed. You know that God can heal. You know that he does heal. But you still don't know how or why. First, let's find out why is there sickness in this world. God gave us a code of laws set out in the first 5 books of the Bible. These laws covered all phases of life and civilization. They were not concerned only with your morality, though of course God has always required that you try to live a good life. They covered every phase of life that can affect our well-being. They were political laws to keep us free, economic laws to keep us prosperous, agricultural laws to keep our land productive and our crops flourishing, dietary laws to keep us strong and healthy, and religious laws to keep us true to the one God who has given us all good things, even our very lives. And, of course, there was the shortest part of all, the moral laws, to keep our personal conduct such that our God could stand to associate with us. He promised that if we would obey all of His laws, we would have peace, prosperity, good government, long life, and good health. We've been taught to see many of our troubles as a punishment sent upon us by God for some of our sins. But this has not given us a true picture of it. We visualize it in terms of the parent of a small child running after it, catching it, and giving it a spanking, a punishment that would not have come if the parent had not actively inflicted it. But this is a mistaken view. All of God's laws are natural laws, and the consequences of disobedience occur automatically. Indeed, in one sense, you cannot disobey one of these laws. You either obey it the easy way and reap the blessing, or you obey it the hard way and pay the penalty. For example, you can't disobey the law of gravity. You can ride down in the elevator from the 10th story, obeying the law of gravity the easy, voluntary way. But if you jump out of the 10th story window, you still obey the law of gravity, but this time it's the hard way with the penalty. Similarly, God's laws stated in the Bible are the great truths which reveal that there is only one way to get peace, prosperity, good health, and so forth, and that a refusal to do these things must necessarily and automatically lose you what you cannot gain in any but the right way. Many of you were taught that since you are now Christians, you aren't under the law anymore, but under grace. This has been misunderstood. The laws of God were given to us here in this life on earth to govern our conduct here on earth, not in heaven. They are the means by which we can have the good things of this life. Take, for example, the dietary laws. One of these forbids us to eat the meat of animals which have died of disease. Now, I don't care how good a Christian you may be. It would still be true that if you found the carcass of a cow that had died of hoof and mouth disease, and you took some of the meat and ate it, you'd get sick. Yes, I know, you would not lose your eternal salvation, but you certainly would lose your present health by violating this law of God. God wouldn't run after you and beat you with a stick. The penalty would be automatic, the same as in the case of other violations of God's laws. God told us how to receive all the benefits this life can give, and He promised us among these benefits good health if we obeyed Him. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 and 15, it says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which He swore unto thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon those that hate thee." Again, in Exodus 23, verse 25, it says, "And ye shall serve Yahweh thy God, and He shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee." In other words, the blessing comes as the automatic consequence of obedience to God. On the other hand, He warned that if we scorned His commandments, we would suffer many penalties, among them sickness. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 to 61 warns us, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest reverence this glorious and fearful name, Yahweh, thy God, then Yahweh will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues and of long continuance, and sore sickness and of long continuance. Moreover, He will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will Yahweh bring upon thee." This will come, as I said, by the automatic process by which wrong produces its own consequences. Someone may say, "But this is from the Old Testament. That was all done away with. No, it wasn't. Jesus Christ said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." That's Matthew 5, verse 17. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 reminds us, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now that's in the New Testament, you'll notice. You recognize that it's a sin to violate the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," but it's also a sin to violate the agricultural and dietary laws, and thereby give the people food which has lost much of the wholesome qualities which God intended that it should have. Indeed, if you kept all of the law, what sin could you commit? We often say the wages of sin is death, and we forget that the wages of sin is also the intermediate step of sickness. Psalm 30, verse 2 says, "Yahweh my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me." The most serious diseases are healed in this way. 2 Kings 20, verses 1 to 6 tells us, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed unto Yahweh, saying, I beseech thee, O Yahweh, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith Yahweh, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. Remember, the power of God is limitless. Many people in our own day have been brought back from the brink of death by the power of God, just as Hezekiah was healed. If some of you are wondering, what are we doing in the Old Testament all this time? Does this mean that Christianity is not the answer and that we must seek our righteousness under the law? No, I do not mean that at all. We have just been looking for the cause of sickness in the first place, and we have seen that it is one of the consequences of sin. Sin brings it, and we shall have it until we find the remedy, not for the result, but for the cause, sin. You have already discovered that you're not able to keep the law perfectly. Therefore, we must look for another answer. Perhaps some of you are thinking, but I've never committed murder, theft, or adultery. Then how have I sinned? Well, you may not have violated the moral law, but like everyone else, you certainly participate in the national violation of the political laws, the economic laws, the social laws, the agricultural laws, and the dietary laws. I'm not talking about man-made laws, but about the laws of God, found in the Bible, principally in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And don't tell me the New Testament changed all that. Remember, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Therefore, the only remedy for sin's consequence, sickness, is that which is a remedy for the sin itself. The first key to this is found in Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and who healeth all thy diseases." Here they are, set out in the proper order. First, the forgiveness of sin, then the healing of all diseases. As an unrepentant, unpardoned sinner, you couldn't expect divine healing. But being saved by Jesus Christ, your sins forgiven, there's no longer any reason for sickness. The Old and New Testaments are perfectly consistent on this, as they are on all other things. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is universally recognized among Christians as speaking of Jesus Christ. It tells us how we are saved by his sacrifice for us. But bad translation in the King James Version of the Bible conceals from us the fact that we are saved from sickness by the same thing which saves us from our sins. In the Hebrew, Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 5, reads thus, "Who hath believed that which we heard, and the arm of Yahweh, to whom hath it been revealed? Yea, he comes up as a tender plant before him, and as a root out of a dry land. He has no form nor honor when we observe him, nor appearance when we desire him. He is despised and forsaken of men, a man of pain and acquainted with sickness. And as one hiding the face from us, we esteemed him not. Surely our sicknesses he has borne, and our pains he has carried them. And we have esteemed him plagued, smitten of God and afflicted. And he is pierced for our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is on him, and by his bruise there is healing to us." In other words, by his crucifixion, he not only saved us from the penalty of death for our sins, he saved us also from the penalty of sickness. Under the Old Testament, when a sick man was healed, this was done by the priest, who was a type of Christ. The sick man brought his sin offering and had the priest make an atonement for him, symbolizing the atonement to be made in the future by Jesus Christ on the cross. Then the man was healed. The whole process was a symbolic public pronouncement by the sick man that he believed that the Messiah would in time make the real sacrifice for him, and that in consequence thereof he would be healed. And when he did believe this, he was healed. When Jesus Christ came, he freely healed all who came to him for it in faith. The only question he asked of them was, "Do you believe that I can do this?" If they believed, he healed them. He commissioned his disciples equally to preach and to heal. In Matthew 10, verses 1 to 8, we are told, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." By what power did he do this? By freeing us from the consequences of sin. Matthew 9, verses 2 to 7 tells us, "They brought to him a man sick of paralysis, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick man, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore do ye think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then said he to the sick man, Arise, take up thy bed and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house." Remember the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? Both Old and New Testaments tell us that it was on this basis that Jesus Christ healed the sick. Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17 expressly says so. "And when evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." This great work didn't end on the cross. It really began there. Because they knew how and why people were healed, the disciples continued to heal. Acts 5, verse 12 and verses 15 to 16 says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they healed every one." How? What were they preaching? That Jesus Christ had freed everyone from the power and the penalties of sin. Healing should follow this. The forgiveness of sins and the healing of diseases were recognized as all one process. James 5, verses 14 and 15 shows it. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, why haven't you been healed? Because you have not had this faith. You thought of it as some special favor given to others, but not to you. But aren't you a Christian? Aren't you saved by Jesus Christ's blood shed for you? Do you still wonder whether you'll get salvation or not? You know that you have your salvation, bought for you by Jesus Christ on the cross. Then have the same faith that he also gave you healing from all your sickness. Of course, faith is necessary. If you say to him, Lord, I know that you can heal me, but I don't think that you're good enough to do it. I won't believe it till I see it. Well, if you tell him that, what do you think you deserve? Believe. Believe not only that he can save you, and that he's kind and good enough to save you, but that he's already done it, that your healing is here, ready for you to take. The 6th chapter of John, verses 28, 29, and 37 says it. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And he also said, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Your healing is right at your fingertips, waiting for you to grasp it. It has been waiting there for you more than 1900 years, ever since Calvary. Indeed, God planned it and made it certain even before the foundation of the world. It is Jesus Christ's gift to you. Don't insult him with doubts about his goodness. Take what he is offering you. Possibly it may not come this very instant. Often it does. But sometimes God waits a little while to see if you really mean it when you say that you believe. If it takes a little while, don't lose your faith. It is still certain that he both can and will heal you if you come to him in faith, recognizing that healing is part of the salvation which Jesus Christ won for you on the cross.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.